Do keep that open in front of you. It's a challenging passage. I'm not going to take it verse by verse. It would take far too long. I hope to try and give you the keys to unlock it so that you may study it at your leisure. And I indeed hope to use it tonight to provide you with a cliffhanger, to make you want to go the next step, because that's what's here. Anyway, I'm sure you've heard this week again the news about phone hacking. And I wonder if you can think of a time when it's appropriate to access someone's private messages. I suppose some sort of legal hack, if you will. You know, you don't have their permission, but it's a good thing to do. Surely, for instance, in the Millie Dowler case, and I don't know if this happened, but I presume it did, the police had access to her phone and to the voicemails on it in the hope that it would lead them to somewhere she had gone or someone she had planned to meet. Surely that power in those hands is a good thing, unlike that power in the hands of those journalists, which, as we have heard, did so much harm, raising false hope in her parents. And this indeed is the conclusion that Paul comes to regarding the law, that it depends on who's using it and for what purpose. So hold on to that idea as we think about the law this evening. But how did we come to chapter 7? Paul has been explaining the gospel of grace to the Romans. He's been saying how we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, he says, even those of you of the Jewish religion who have been keeping the law. Yes, he says, even myself, who could say that he had kept the law like no other, yet still he declares himself to be dead because of the law. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Then when we understand that all have fallen short, Paul teaches that only grace, a gift from God, can save us from our sin. And unless we receive this gift of faith from God, we cannot believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he has taken away my sin and paid the penalty for it. And having explained all this, Paul has to deal with the questions of these Roman Christians. So in chapter 6, the question was then, Paul, if it's all about grace, I want to go sin some more, so that God has to pour out more grace. And Paul says, no, that's wrong, no way. And here in chapter 7, the same group of people say, well, in that case, Paul, the law is sin. The law is rubbish. The law is dangerous and horrible. And Paul says, no way, you've misheard me. We must understand the context. All this was very new to folks back then. They needed help to understand. It's a very dramatic change in position that Jesus had explained. Today, some of the positions seem strange to us. And indeed, the commentators debate in great detail over this passage, whether it applies to you and me or not. But let's not forget, Paul wrote this letter to Roman Christians. Okay? And the Holy Spirit has seen fit for it to be retained for us today. So we can't just take our knife and cut it out and leave it out. We have to wrestle with it and we need to understand it. And very clearly, Paul declares that the people he is writing to, verse 1 of chapter 7, I'm speaking to men who know the law. So do we know the law? Do you know what is meant by the term the law? Do you? I hope you do. The law refers to the Old Testament, all the teachings that God has given. Now you may say some of that's a bit weird, and Levitical offerings and all that sacrifice before the temple. Well, let me give you a helpful hint. It's not the be-all and end-all of working out the law, but a helpful hint to help us understand what Paul is talking about. We can divide the Old Testament law into three parts. We can divide it into the moral, the ceremonial, and the social. Okay, the ceremonial bits, that's quite easy, isn't it? What's a ceremony? Something that happens in front, you know, up special. It's all that thing that was done in the temple. All the sacrifices, all the ritual washings, the Day of Atonement, and all of that. And all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because all of that was a picture of what he would do. And he's done it. And we read in Hebrews, don't we? The great high priest has sat down because he finished. And he sat down at the right hand of God when the high priest had to keep doing it every day, every year. Okay, so that's the ceremonial law. Then we've got the social law. So you've got a house with mildew in it. You need to board it up and move out. Okay, well, we take this in context. We have new ways of dealing with mildew in a house today that were unheard of back then. Some of it, of course, still applies. We wouldn't board up a house with mildew. But you know, some of those social laws say if you build an upstairs to your house, put a parapet around it so people can't fall off. Well, that's pretty good common sense, isn't it? We need to keep that one. And what does that mildew law really mean? It means treat the mildew, deal with it, don't leave it there to poison people and put sickness into the family and into the community. So that social law is taken in context. But finally, there's one part of the law which still applies. And this is the part of the law that Paul's talking about, the moral law. He's talking about the moral law, those laws that say, you know, the Ten Commandments are the pillar of it. All those, you know, if you look at the legal cultural standards of today, you'll find that many of them are built on the same 10 principles. The sanctity of life. Well, that's do not commit murder. You know, property rights, don't steal. The importance of family, that's the marriage commandment. And then, of course, the ones about God. So this is the law that Paul is talking about. And this is the law that the Roman believers are asking about, and this is the law that we're discussing. What are we going to do with the Old Testament, you might say? Because the danger is, and you will hear it, young people, you will hear this in your lifetime as a believer, you don't need the Old Testament, you can chuck it out, you don't have to read it. And I want to tell you tonight, and I'm going to tell you from Romans chapter 7, Paul says, you do. It's good, it's holy. It's helpful. Okay? If you get nothing else tonight, young people, hear that message, because that's really what Paul's talking about. Okay? The Old Testament, the moral law in the hands of an almighty and holy God is a wonderful thing. That's what we're going to see tonight. Well, I've given you a way ahead. The other thing I'm going to have to say to you is tonight's going to include a whopping great big cliffhanger. Because tonight's a bit negative. This all dealing with this question. So we can chuck out the law then, Paul, can we? The law is sin, is it, Paul? No. But tonight in Romans chapter 7, we're not going to get to what's better than the law and the way it works positively. That comes in Romans chapter 8. And you get a look at that if you're in the home groups, because that's where we're studying in home groups at the moment. But if you really want to have a look, because we're not going to come to Romans 8 until next year now, you'll have to go home tonight and read Romans chapter 8 and see how the but works out. So there'll be a bit of a cliffhanger in tonight as well. Well, here we go. In chapter 7, Paul is answering the question that logically follows from a gospel of grace. If it's all grace, Paul, I don't need the law. The law must have been rubbish. The law is no good to me. And Paul says, no way. Let's see how he says no way. Let's see what he says to us as we look at this chapter. The opening six verses are really the key. The opening six verses, called an illustration from marriage in our Bibles. And right here, we get the bulk of the argument. And it's where we get our title for tonight's sermon. God's righteousness revealed in our freedom from the law. Because we're free from the law. At least the law as it is often used in our sinful worlds. And you can just hear those legally minded Christians, the ones who know the law. You can just see them hearing, yes, Paul, we knew all along there was a place for the law. We're glad you're going to tell us what it is. And then all their hope being crushed, as he says in later on, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Hang on a minute, Paul, we thought the law was from God and it was good. And they're going up and down. What is going on with this law? And perhaps then they remember he is speaking to them, Christians, as people who have died in Christ. He's not talking about life and death. He's talking about the spiritual side of things. They've died to their sin. They've died in Christ. That's where we were studying just recently, wasn't it? In chapters 5 and 6. They're now in Christ. They've been in Christ with him in his death, and they're in Christ with him in his life after death. And so Paul is saying, you have died to the law. In your death with Christ, you have died to the law. Its hold over you is broken. And until that moment, until you died with Christ, the law was binding over you. Indeed, it binds every man. Verse 5 explains it. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, Paul says, that has no hold over you. No hold over us, no hold at all. The illustration of marriage and its ending with the death of one spouse is still clear and obvious to us today, isn't it? Paul says that our death in Christ is as final for us in terms of sin, in terms of the old law, as death is for a marriage. I'm sure that many of you here tonight know someone, perhaps indeed you know yourself, the grief of this sort of separation. A marriage from the word go is till death us do part, isn't it? It's for life. And the only things that can stop a marriage are death or a biblical divorce. After that, one is free to remarry. After that, one is free to do what you want without reference to the previous spouse, to spend the money as you wish. There's no legal status for a marriage after death. And Paul says, this is how it is for the law. Now it has no hold over you, especially in the way that it used to have. And we must remember that, especially in the way that it used to have. He says, the law has no hold over me, says Paul, because I'm free to serve another. That's the key. As we said last time, there's no halfway house, no middle of the road. You're on God's team or you're not. You're on the side of sin or of grace. And for Paul, the death he died in Christ has taken away any hold the old law had over him and replaced it with service in the new life of the Spirit. Listen to verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So for Paul, there can be no legalism. We've been here before, haven't we? The law cannot save you. It's impossible for any man to so follow the law and be saved. Indeed, the death of Christ and the transformation that comes, even, and actually perhaps especially for these people, try and get back into the context of these people who've been following the law. The likely group of Christians in Rome were probably first people who'd converted to Judaism. God in his grace had brought them as proselytes into the Jewish synagogue first, in preparation for the day when the gospel would come to his people, the Jews, and they're part of that first group of people. A two-step transition, if you will, by God's grace to Christendom. So perhaps especially for these people who followed the law, to be told they're totally free from it is quite something. It doesn't bind them or constrain them anymore, at least in the old way. Paul reminds them, the old way of law keeping, verse 5 again, brings sin and death. What he says is that where there is sin, the law will be misused. Okay, where there is sin, the law will be misused and produce sin and death. The results of the misuse of the law will be even more sin and more death. The law cannot save, and the law in the life of the sinner will only provoke further sin. Paul says that, doesn't it? Until I knew the law, I didn't really know the depths of my sin. These are horrible things to say. Can you imagine law-keeping people hearing these words? But notice at the same time, Paul is not saying that the law is sinful. Paul is not saying that the law itself is sinful. Only that the results of the law in a sinful man are sinful. The results of the law in the hands of sin, the devil, is more sin. If you want to say anything, then what we're saying is that sin misuses the law in the life of the human being before Christ. Let me conclude this section, I hope, by an illustration which helps. One of the commentaries I read this week is very helpful, and I've pinched it from there. You see, when we're trying to explain this, when we say not something, the not something has to be put in context, otherwise it's meaningless. Let me illustrate. If I say I have not had a bath all week, that could have two meanings. Okay, only one of them suggests that I'm not terribly clean. I have not had a bath all week because the boiler is broken is very different from the meaning of I have not had a bath all week, but I've had a shower every day. And aren't you jolly pleased that it's the latter tonight? So we must hear the but, the context of the not, with our not the law in these words. I am not under the law, but under grace, says Paul. Now that's the definition of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I'm not under the law. I'm not bound by the law. I'm not going to heaven because I've kept the law. I'm going to heaven because God has given me the gracious gift of faith. That's justification. But you see, I'm not under the law, but I am led by the Spirit, is sanctification. That's what happens now. In both cases, it's what follows that's vitally important. I'm not under the law, but I am led by the Spirit. It's talking about the life now. Now that I'm saved, I don't immediately go back to that moral code in the law and try and keep it. But I'm led by the Spirit into the keeping of it. This section we have in Romans chapter 7 is directly speaking to that second one, sanctification. Paul is setting us up to understand the true meaning and place of the law in the life of the believer post-conversion. Post-conversion. In the hands of a sinner, the law only leads to more sin and death. It provokes sin. That's how I used to be, says Paul. But now I am led by the Spirit. And I'm afraid that's the cliffhanger for next time. I really wish I could take 7 and 8 together, but we'd be here all night, because the positives come as we look at chapter 8 and led by the Spirit. Want to know what the law in the new way, in the life of the Spirit of the believer, looks like? You're going to have to wait till the new year or read chapter 8 when you get home. Because tonight Paul is saying the law in the hands of a sinful man leads to legalism, not justification or sanctification, but legalism, law-keeping, rule-keeping. Let us remember, I am not under the law, but under grace. That's my justification. I am not under law, but I am led by the Spirit. That is my sanctification. That's those opening verses. As we press on into verses 7 to 12, Paul now speaks. He read Genesis. What Paul is doing is he's appealing to everybody, and by speaking in the first person, and he's revealing the heart and the mind of everybody at the same time. He's saying, I am like you, you are like me, we are like Adam, this is what we're all like. As I, the first person, in these verses 7 and onwards. And in these verses, Paul says, all the law did for me, in other words, all the law did for me, for you, for him, for her, for everybody since Adam, all the law did for all of us was expose my sin, provoke my sin, and condemn me. You see this in verse 7. Until the law came, I didn't know what sin was. And then in verse 8, you see that it produced in me. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, produced in me. And finally in verse 10, it actually brings death. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. But is the law the culprit in this passage? No. No way, we might say with Paul. As we've seen, the law in the hands of a sin of the devil caused these things. I'm sure you can think of a authority has overreacted with what we call overkill, banning something that is good because in the wrong hands it harm. We really must, as believers today, make sure that we do not throw out the baby, which is the law, with the bathwater, which is sin. The law is not the culprit. Come with me to verse 12. The law is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because it comes from God. God's moral law. Do you know what? I must be honest with you. If I had to go down on one side of the fence or the other, I honestly think that the church today, Christians today, are not truly tempted to legalism. We're tempted to liberalism, to leave out God's moral law, to not follow it, indeed to say that we don't have to read it, when indeed we should be led by the Holy Spirit. And I mean that, I don't mean keep the law for the law's sake, led by the Holy Spirit into the keeping of God's moral law. I think that's the problem that we face as a church, rather than us being too legalistic. Now, you may want to pick me up on that, and every individual believer is different, and we all struggle in different ways. But it's that side that I think we're tempted on more in the church today, to leave out God's moral law, which speaks so clearly on many issues, marriage issues, sexuality issues, property rights, and all of this stuff. Are we allowing the Spirit of God to lead us into the law of God? We must point across. And the key, I think, the way to understand this is to understand what the Puritans said. They said we are between the times. They said we are between the times. And this is helpful to us to understand. I am converted, but I am not yet saved. My salvation is bought and paid for, but not yet fully and finally worked out in my life. That happens when I arrive in glory. I am bound for glory, but I quite patently am not there yet. We know the law is spiritual, says Paul, but I am unspiritual. The journey is started, but not yet finished. Paul says in verse 24, I fail. What a wretched man I am. I was cheeky to David before, but Paul said it of himself first. If Paul can say it of himself, can we say it of ourselves? We should be able to. We should be able to. And we should also say the rest of that verse. Who will rescue me from this? Listen to Paul. Paul is converted. Paul knows where he's going. Paul is the one who has been through trial and tribulation, and his eyes are firmly fixed on glory. And yet he can still say, what a wretched man I am. Who will take me home? Who will save me? Who will draw me on?
So say it with Paul. Say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because that's verse 25. That's how we will be rescued.
Who will rescue me from this body of death? The answer is the inner man that has been changed, because the inner man that has been changed is where the Spirit of God is. Oh, we're getting back into chapter 8, I'm sorry. I'd love to take you there. So my heart and my head say, don't watch that, or don't do that, or don't say that, but I still say those rude words, I still kick the cat, and I still watch that garbage on TV or the internet.
That's true now, but I will be rescued. I'll be rescued by the law of the Spirit of God.
Let us listen to the reformers on this as we close. I hope this will bring a fitting end. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the reformer John Calvin distinguished three uses in the law, and he wrote this: that the whole matter may be made clearer, let us take a succinct view of the office and use of the moral law. Now, this office and use seems to me to consist of three parts. I'm going to paraphrase the rest because Calvin's English is old, or Calvin's, well, the translation of Calvin's English in this case is quite old. The first use of the moral law: by showing the righteousness of God, the law shows us what is acceptable to God, and it teaches us how unrighteous we are, and then it convicts us and condemns us. This is the first thing the law does. It shows us the righteousness of God. It shows us what is acceptable to God. It teaches us that we are unrighteous. And then, of course, where do we go? We hopefully, prayerfully, go in grace, and we're saved. Second, then, the law means fearful denunciations and the dread of punishment.
Challenges to the believer. It says, don't do this, don't do that, because it's dangerous, it's sinful, it's wrong. It will lead you to death. And that should challenge us not to do these things. It should be a curb on our sinful desires. But here's the key one. The third use of the law has respect to believers in whose heart the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what the will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. The third use of the law
has respect to believers in whose heart the Spirit of God flourishes and reigns. Chapter 8 again, led by the new Spirit. For it is the best instrument, the law is the best instrument for enabling you and me daily to learn
certainty what that will of the Lord is, which we are hoping to follow, aspiring to follow. And it confirms us in that knowledge. Led by the Spirit, through the law, we know what God wants. We know the life he wants us to lead, and we can grow. Here then is our answer, what use the law? No, it does not save us. Indeed, to the sinner, it only exposes, provokes, and convicts. But to the believer, the law is our freedom, and we are led into that freedom by God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in our hearts. Am I bound by the law? No way. I am free. Is the law sinful? No way. It's holy and righteous and good. The law in the hands of a sinner leads only to death. But the law in the hands of God the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in your heart, will lead you to glory, will sanctify you and see you home. This is the law of the Spirit of God. In 7,
and I can't see the verse, which is disappointing. Verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's what we're looking for. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, which leads us into the freedom of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, which contains it. We thank you indeed that this law in the hands of your Holy Spirit is the new way, and it leads us forward. We thank you we're not bound by the law.
Save us. It only shows us our sin. We thank you, our Father,
that we have grace from you. And we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and his keeping of the law and resurrection. But we thank you especially this evening, our Father, that indeed the law is holy and righteous and good. It is from you and it is for us. And we thank you that your Spirit leads us in the new and free way of the law of God. Bless us and help us to study your law and to grow in it, we pray. Always by the leading of your Spirit. Amen. A final hymn this evening. I often find it difficult as I read the moral law and I consider the Spirit of God to get a handle on it.
And the thing that gives me context and reminds me of who I'm following is when I sing of the Lord Jesus Christ and I remember him and how much love he has put in my heart for himself, for his Spirit, for his law, for my home in glory. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. This my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Young people, if you...